What I want us to do now is I want us to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, because this really sets up what we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John. So what we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John is a portrait of what Jesus Christ is like. And this portrait was prophesied way back in Isaiah chapter 42, some 700 years prior to God the Son taking on a human nature. Some 700 years prior. And here in Matthew chapter 12, we'll start in verse 18. Matthew says, what Isaiah prophesied in the first four verses of Isaiah 42 is fulfilled in Jesus. So just listen to these words as I read, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of John. This is God the Father speaking in this quote. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. And I love that word, servant, there, because in the Hebrew there's no question the word means servant, but in the Greek the word that's used can be translated child or servant, and I love the ambiguity in that word, because it really, we see both emphasis in this text. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, the I is God the Father, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Tell me that did not happen in the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus started his ministry of proclaiming the message about himself. And I'll continue. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And this is the verse I want to focus on, verse 20. Get this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. So here it's being said about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. And a reed is something that grew along the riverbanks, and they were ubiquitous. They were everywhere. They were a dime a dozen, and they were useful. They would take these reeds, they would make flutes with them, they would make measuring sticks with them, they would make light walking sticks with them. But the problem was they were pretty fragile, so if you found one that was bruised, it didn't make much sense to cut apart the bruised part so that you could have a useful means with the reed. They would just break it in half and throw it away because they're a dime a dozen. In other words, they're insignificant. And a smoldering wick is something you would do the same thing with. If you had a candle and they were made out of flax, if you had this candle and the wick wasn't good, you wouldn't bother to melt it down, put a new wick in it, and make it useful again. Flax was cheap. You would simply discard it. You would throw it away because it's insignificant. And we take those two metaphors and we apply them to people. This Messiah that is prophesied will not look at any person and deem that person insignificant. No matter how battered you are, no matter how bruised you are, no matter how broken you are, the world may look at you and say, you are a bruised reed. It's better to break you in half and throw you away. You are no more useful than a smoldering wick. It's better to take you and throw you away. But Jesus will never look at a human being and say, you are insignificant. It doesn't matter what you've done. Christ can heal you. Christ can cleanse you. And Christ can make you significant. There are no people that are insignificant to our Jesus. That's the prophecy Isaiah said about the Christ. That's the prophecy that Matthew said Jesus fulfilled. And that is exactly what we're going to see in John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. A picture of Christ being so gentle that he will not break a bruised reed, he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, but so strong, so righteous, so powerful, he will bring justice to victory. And those two things, holding those two things together is difficult. How do you hold compassion and justice together? Right? The world's constantly trying to figure it out. All of man's religions are basically trying to figure out how to have compassion and justice. All of man's philosophies, all of man's political ideologies are trying to figure out how do we have compassion and justice held together perfectly. Because if you think about it, if you emphasize compassion, what's going to happen? You're going to let justice go. You're going to let morality go, and you're going to end up destroying the very culture you're trying to preserve. But if you focus exclusively on justice, what's going to happen? You're going to walk over people left and right. But in Jesus, those two things do not fight against each other, compassion and justice. In Jesus, he's not part compassion, part justice. He is 100% compassionate and 100% just. And those two things do not fight against each other. They are found in their completion in Jesus. I want to give you a picture of that, and it comes from our text today. So look at John 7:53, and let me show you how that compassion and justice forms a portrait of Jesus. If you look at this verse 53, does anybody have any strange brackets above their text? Some people. It says, mine says the earliest manuscripts do not include this section. So I have to spend a minute talking about that before we dig into the text. So basically, what this means is the way God has chosen to preserve his word throughout the millennia, the thousands of years, the way he's chosen to preserve his word is not by sending a magical book from heaven and handing it to people, and that one book cannot be destroyed. The way he has chosen to preserve his word is through the preaching of his prophets and his apostles. And then they recorded the word of God. And then the word of God is then copied by people, and it's handed down over time. And by God's grace, let's take this text, for instance, where we are in the Gospel of John, and if we take the New Testament, by God's grace, we have thousands of manuscripts and parts of manuscripts. And what that means is we can look back at the various manuscripts and we can date them. We can see the exact time frame they're from. We can see from what tradition they were from. In other words, what scribes were copying the Word of God. We can see who are the most reliable scribes, and we can date it back and say the oldest are typically the most reliable manuscripts. And we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you hold in your hands is God's Word. See, when we look through the copies, we'll find some discrepancies. We'll find some minor errors because scribes would often write commentary notes as they were copying it. And sometimes they even write about the temperature. I've told you this before. One scribe was saying, as I'm copying this text, I am so cold, I think my fingers are going to fall off. And other times they would write commentary on the text. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about here. And then sometimes their comments would be put into manuscripts. So textual criticism, which is also called lower criticism, goes back to find the most reliable manuscripts so that we can have confidence in what we have is God's Word. And we have about a little over 99% confidence in everything we have. And there's about less than 1%. It's actually less than half of 1% that is somewhat disputed. In other words, we look at some manuscripts and the very old ones don't have them, but the majority of the manuscripts do. And we're not quite sure what to do with certain texts like that. But what we can say with confidence is in that less than half a percent, they don't change any major doctrine in the Bible. And this is an example of one of those. Right? I have sermons from 3rd century and 4th century preachers like Ambrose and 5th century preachers like Augustine preaching this text. It is in manuscripts from 4th and 5th century, this text is. But what happens when we look at the manuscripts that are the oldest, we don't find this text. Now, Augustine, an early church father from the 5th century, thinks the reason why we don't find this text is because of a conspiracy. In other words, people removed the text because people were giving false teaching about what Christ said about adultery in the text. A lot of textual critics today, I would say the majority, it's pretty much unanimous, would say this does not belong in the Gospel of John. And I have to agree because the language is so different. When I was translating this from the Greek, I had to look up over half the words, and by the time you get to chapter 8 of an author, you get their vocabulary down, and the Greek was just structured so different than how John normally writes. And it's found here in the Gospel of John in some manuscripts. It's found later during the Passion Week in some. And it's also found in Luke chapter 22. So here's the agreement. Men like Don Carson, textual critics like Bruce Metzger, they all say this does not belong in the Gospel of John, but it is a true account. Men like R.C. Sproul would say this is an apostolic account, meaning an apostle wrote this. And the reason why it's been preached since the 3rd, 4th century on is because people know God's word and they hear God's voice. And this is a beloved text that points to Jesus. So I'm going to preach this text just like all of the preachers who have come before me have preached this text, because this is a portrait of Jesus. This is exactly what Matthew said Jesus is like. We're going to see his compassion and his justice perfectly on display. So here's how we're going to work through the text. From 53 to verse 5, we're going to see the authority of Jesus. And then from verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the wisdom of Jesus. And then 10 and 11, we're going to look at the grace of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. I love ending with grace. So let's do it. Let's get started. Let's look at verse 53 of chapter 7. The Word of God reads, "They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So here's the picture. Jesus has been teaching in the court of the Gentiles, which is one of the reasons why we find this text inserted here, because that's where Jesus is. He's in the court of the Gentiles teaching. So the idea is, this is what Jesus routinely did when he was in Jerusalem. So he's teaching, it's getting late, everybody goes to their own house, but where does Jesus go? He goes up to a mountain to have quiet time with God. He goes to sit and wrestle in prayer with God, to have fellowship, to have communion with his Father. And I think, what a perfect example this is for us. Right, here's Jesus. He's got to be exhausted, right? He's been teaching all day long. He's been dealing with controversies. He's been dealing with some challenges. Yet he takes the time. He does not want to end his day without communion with his Father. And I often think, I know in my life, so maybe this is similar in your life, when I get in my busiest, right, when I have the most things on my schedule, when I have the most things interrupt my schedule, those are the days where my quiet time diminishes. Anybody else? Does that happen to you when you get busy or you have less and less quiet time with God? Never for Ed. Never happens to him. But for the rest of us, it happens to us quite frequently. But for Jesus, it never happened. Jesus realized when he's more exhausted, when ministry is impeding upon him, when challenges are upon him, that's how much more he needs communion with his Father. So how much more of an example would that be to us? That's why the church reformer Martin Luther would say, when my schedule gets busier and busier, I make it a point to spend at least 3 hours in prayer with my God before I begin. What a convicting challenge that is for us. We need this time to get away, especially during the busyness of the holidays, to get away and be with our Savior. No interruptions, just reading his word, just talking to him in prayer, expressing our heart's desire to him, asking him to change us in areas, telling him how much we love him and trust him and adore him and worship him. Amen? It's exactly what we see Jesus doing. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. So they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. See, this is the authority of Jesus. He's in the court of Gentiles. He is not a rabbi who studied under all the other rabbis. Remember, we talked about this. The rabbis that would get up in the court of Gentiles and start teaching, they would quote the rabbis they studied under. And if they could not quote them, that meant they made up their knowledge and they could not be trusted. But not Jesus. He spoke differently. Remember the temple guards we saw this last week said, nobody's ever spoken like this man. He spoke differently. His words burn in people's hearts, and they hear God's voice when he speaks, because he is the very word of God. And they know everything he says is true, and it makes people wrestle with what he says with his words. And he didn't speak on even on his own authority. He said, I only speak the words the Father gives me to speak. That's why you can trust his words. This is the authority with which Christ spoke with. Because every word he spoke is the very word of his Father. This is his authority, and the people are gathering around to hear him speak. But then something happens. Someone comes in and they want to challenge Christ's authority. Remember, we said the religious leaders have had it with Jesus. They have finally issued the arrest warrant in chapter 7, verse 52, I think it was. They issued an arrest warrant for Jesus, and they had enough of him, and they wanted the temple guards to arrest him so that they could execute him, so that they could kill him, so they could murder him. Yet he's still teaching. And verse 3, they have an idea, they have a plan, they have a scheme. And I got to say, this is a good one. This is probably the best plan the religious leaders have come up with yet. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to him who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" You got to see how brilliant this is. But before we can unpack how brilliant this is by the scribes and the Pharisees, let me just kind of back up why they're bringing this to Jesus. Now, Pharisees, we know, are the elite men from Israel. They're often the greatest teachers in Israel. They spend the most time studying God's word. And from the Pharisees, there was a smaller group called scribes, and they're almost always Pharisees. There's sometimes a few occasions where they're not, but they almost always are. Now, the scribes were like the lawyers. They knew the law inside and out. So they would handle disputes between people. They would handle the decisions that would take place from the ruling council. They were the ones that would be making the decisions and searching the law. And the reason why they're bringing this case to Jesus is because there are certain sins in the Old Testament which a sacrifice will not cleanse the person so that they could come into the presence of God in worship. And those certain sins had a death penalty attached to them. And there was a few of them, but I want you to understand why there was a death penalty attached to certain sins. One was like dishonoring your mother and father. That could have a death penalty attached to it. Another happened to be adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 talks about that. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22 talks about this death penalty. But here's why there are death penalties attached to some of these sins. You have to understand when the law was given and the purpose of the law for Israel. You see, way back in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, God's people who were supposed to be taking his message of hope and supposed to be going out to the world and being fruitful and multiplying and bringing about the Garden of Eden to the rest of the world, they instead said, "I'm going to disobey God and we're going to stay right here and we're going to fix the problem ourselves." So they built this ziggurat, they built this tower called the Tower of Babel, and they tried to reach the heavens. In other words, they tried to resolve their problem themselves. So what did God do? He scattered them. He forced them throughout the rest of the world. And he confused their language so they could no longer try to resolve that problem themselves. And he created division among the people. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 teaches at that point, God disinherited all the nations. So he said, if you want to live your way, you want to see what it's like following created beings or spiritual beings who are not me, you want to see what that's like, I'm going to hand you over. And it brought death, it brought disease, it brought chaos, it brought brokenness, it brought hopelessness. But in Deuteronomy 32, 9, God said, "I'm taking Israel for myself." So he takes this nation, he takes this people, and he forms a new nation. He forms a new people because through this nation is going to come the promised seed from the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed through who all of God's people are going to be restored. This is how God's going to bring back all the nations to himself through this promised seed. So this nation is important. This nation cannot be destroyed, because if this nation is destroyed, then the promised Messiah is going to not be able to enter into the world, and the nations will be left hopeless, dead in their sins and their trespasses. So God took this fragile nation and he gave them certain rules, certain laws, and the most severe penalties were on the laws that would destroy you as a people. And because the land was transferred through family, if you destroyed the family, you would destroy the nation, then you would destroy the hope of the promised seed, which is the Christ, the Messiah, which is Jesus. If you have a breakdown between parents and children, you're going to destroy the people. You're going to kill yourselves. If you have a breakdown between husband and wife, you're going to destroy the people, and there will not be a nation, and there will not be a promised Messiah. So one of the means God used was the law to keep his people within the parameter of following him so that the promised Messiah would enter into the world and bring hope and forgiveness and salvation and life to where there was hopelessness, darkness, and death. So that's the reason why we have some laws in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel prior to the exile, to keep the nation intact for the coming of Jesus. So that's why we have the laws. And I want you to see the brilliance of what these scribes and Pharisees are doing. They look at Jesus and they say, "Teacher." They're kind of saying rabbi. They don't think of him as a rabbi. They don't think of his authority because they're not there saying, "Jesus, I trust your authority." They're trying to trap him. They're trying to set him up. So they're falsely calling him teacher. They say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And he says, "The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women." And that's true. Leviticus 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, 22 said this. But it rarely, if ever, happened. Matter of fact, the Mishnah said, if any body of elders, so you think about the ruling Sanhedrin, you think about how long someone would serve on that committee, if they implemented this death penalty once every 7 years, just once every 7 years, they would be considered a slaughterhouse. That's how rare this command was ever used. Because anytime there was a death penalty involved, there was very strict rules regarding enforcing that death penalty. And it's not that a parent could say, "Oh, my child disobeyed me, dishonored me, so we're going to use the death penalty," or "This woman or man committed adultery, we're going to implement the death penalty." It had to be brought to the ruling elders, and they had to look at the facts, and they had to see if it lined up with God's word, and they had to see if this was high-handed rebellion against Yahweh. And then they would make a decision, they would make a determination. And proving adultery was very, very difficult. You had to catch the man and the woman in the act, and there had to be at least two witnesses who caught the man and the woman in the act, and both the man and the woman had to be prosecuted and executed together. Anything in that, what I just mentioned, changes, you cannot enforce the death penalty. And yet they're bringing this to Jesus, and they say, "Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" What do you say? Do you see how they've caught Jesus? Do you see how brilliant this is? It's so brilliant because if you go to Matthew 11, somewhere around 28, 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And before that, he said, "Come, all who labor and are burdened, and you will find rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus said he's compassionate. Jesus said people who labor, people who work, people who are exhausted can come to him. And he's not going to put a burden on them that will crush them and destroy them. So what is that saying about Jesus? He is compassionate. So Jesus is compassionate. So if he comes forward and he takes this woman who's been caught in adultery and he says, "Let's prosecute her, let's administer the death penalty," they're going to get to say, "Look, Jesus is a fraud because he claims to be compassionate. He claims if you're broken and you're weary and you're labored and you're exhausted and you're tired, you can come to him. But look, if you come to him and you're broken and you're tired, he's going to execute you." See, he's a false teacher. That's what we're going to claim if Jesus implements the law. But Jesus also said about the law that he will not erase one iota or dot from the law. The iota is the smallest letter in the Hebrew, and a dot is a small vowel pointing in the Hebrew writing. Jesus says, "I will not remove the smallest letter, and I will not remove the smallest marking from the law of God." So if Jesus says, "Okay, I'll be compassionate towards this woman, and we will not enter the death penalty for her," then they're going to say, "See, Jesus is a fraud. He claims he's not going to remove anything from the law. He claims he's here to fulfill the law. But look, he's a false teacher because that's not what he's doing here." Do you see they've caught Jesus whichever direction he goes in? There is no human being that can get out of this trap. This is the most brilliant trap the scribes and the Pharisees have come up with. And if they were dealing with just any man, no matter how smart they are, they've got him. He's caught. There's nowhere they can go. But what's the problem? They're not dealing with just any man, are they? They're dealing with the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I want you to see how Christ deals with this trap they put him in. And to look at that, we'll get to see the wisdom of Jesus. So look at verse 6. Let's look at the wisdom of Jesus and how he handles this. Verse 6, this is why they said to test him. So they're trying to trap him. It's very clear. That's why these scribes and Pharisees pose this question, because they want to prosecute him. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. So they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So I love what Jesus does here. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the ground. Can you just see the picture? So Jesus, teacher, rabbi, you can hear the smugness in their voice. We got you. What are you going to do with this woman? If you say compassion, we got you. If you say justice, we got you. And what does Jesus do? He starts writing in the sand. What? Can you imagine if you trap someone and the only response they have is to start writing in the sand? What do you think? I've really got him. He's scared. He doesn't even know what to say. And I got to tell you, people speculated a lot about what Jesus wrote in the sand. Some people would say he probably wrote one of the laws of God in the sand that have to do with how you are to enforce this to show that they're in violation. I kind of lean towards that direction. But other people said, no, he wrote in the sand because Roman magistrates, they would write their verdict down before they gave it. But that doesn't fit. Jesus never imitates Roman magistrates. And there's been other speculation about other verses he wrote. Matt Chandler said, I think he drew a picture of a pony in the sand. I don't think it'd be a pony. I think it'd be a donkey if that's what he was doing, if he was drawn, because he rides in on a donkey to show his humility and fulfill the Old Testament. But maybe it was a pony. I don't know. The point is, we don't know what he wrote in the sand. But we do know that it's true. That's why it's included here. So they think they've got him. He's writing in the sand. He doesn't know what to say. So look at verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, so they're not letting this go. Jesus isn't writing the sand, and they're still asking the questions. You can kind of see the crowd get bigger. Look, they got him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they've trapped him. He has nowhere to go with this. They're going to prove that he's not who he claims to be. So let's look at the wisdom of Jesus. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, remember, rabbis taught sitting down. Whenever they stand up, everybody looks. Everybody watches. Everybody listens. And he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I love this. This is Christ's ministry. This is what Christ does. He afflicts the comfortable, and then he turns around and comforts the afflicted. And right here, he is afflicting the comfortable. These self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, they are smug. They are prideful. They are arrogant. Their hypocrisy is oozing through their pores. It's oozing through their speech and their vocal patterns. And Jesus afflicts them because they are so comfortable. And right here, this is where Christ's teaching has been misunderstood a lot. I've heard people say, this is where Christ says, you cannot condemn someone's sin. You cannot call someone sinless. You yourself are sinless. That's not at all what Jesus is doing in his words. Just listen to his words again and listen to who he's addressing his words to. He said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So he's not saying you must be sinless. What Jesus is teaching them is, I know you, I know the law that you're invoking, and I know your hearts, and I know you are already guilty of the very law that you're invoking. Now, think back to what I said about how this law would be prosecuted. The only way they could prosecute someone for this crime is if there were two witnesses that caught both the man and the woman in the act, And all of their witness statements had to line up. I mean, there's one story about a Jewish woman who was captured doing something like this under a tree. But the witnesses could not agree on the size of the leaves of the tree, so they did not prosecute the case. That's how much agreement there has to be for such a serious sin with a serious penalty. And so that has to, so their witness statements have to be in check, and both the man and the woman have to be present. If the man and the woman are both not present, if you're not prosecuting both of them, you are violating the law. You are having hypocrisy because you're showing partiality and you're not distributing the law fairly. And part of the requirements, this is why some people think maybe what Jesus quotes comes from Exodus 20 to 22, somewhere in those chapters, because there is a requirement. You cannot administer a penalty if you yourself are not exercising the law perfectly. In other words, if you are showing partiality, if you are exercising the law over the poor but not the wealthy, over the wealthy but not the poor, for the man but not the woman, on the woman but not the man, you are guilty and you are condemned and you cannot exercise that penalty. So when Jesus says, go ahead, stone her. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not saying she's not guilty. Go ahead and do it. But I know you. I know the law that you're invoking. I know your heart. And I know that you're guilty because you are not exercising this law with partiality, because both parties are not even here. You yourself are guilty. That just cuts right to the heart. Do you see the wisdom of Christ? Do you see how he's upholding the justice of the law here? And we'll see in a moment when he upholds the compassion of the law. He has taken their case against this woman and he has dismantled it. He has thrown this case out completely. So watch how they respond. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let's see what they did, verse 8. And once more he bent down and he wrote in the ground, verse 9, so I guess he's drawn another picture of a pony. Verse 9, doing a whole stable. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. One by one. But the older ones leave first. Isn't that how it is? The older you are, the longer you've been saturated under the Word of God. Doesn't, when someone calls you out, when someone convicts you of the sin, you can see it clearer. When you're really young, you're in your 20s, it takes a lot. So these young bucks, they're standing there. No. We still got them. But all the older, wiser ones are walking away. No, we don't have them. He has us. And then finally, the younger ones go, yeah, he beat us. He's right. They looked at their hearts. They saw their sin. They saw the partiality. They saw how they were not honoring God's word. They saw their hypocrisy. They saw their sin. And they walked away, dismantled and defeated. Jesus didn't deny the law. He denied their ability to be witnesses in the law. He denied their authority to execute a sound judgment within the law. And they saw it. They got it. So they left. And the end of verse 9 says, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So everyone's gone. Now Jesus is talking to this woman. He's already afflicted the comfortable, right? If you do not name your sin, Jesus will name it for you. And he will afflict you. And that is exactly what he did with these prideful, arrogant leaders. He afflicted them and they all walked off. And now we have a woman who is afflicted, a woman who knows her sin. Watch what Jesus does. He doesn't afflict her more. He comforts her. He comforts her. And this is where we see the grace of Jesus. Look at verse 10. Jesus stood up. Remember, he had started writing in the sand again. Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? And remember, woman is it's a very respectful term. Jesus used this term for the woman at the well. He used this term for his own mother when he was putting distance between him and his mom. It's the word that kind of means like ma'am does, if you use it the way we use it in the South, because that's where I'm from. We used to talk like this down there, and we had to say yes, ma'am, yes, sir to everybody. So it's that kind of idea. It says, I don't know you that well, but I respect you because you're a human being, so I'm going to say yes, ma'am, yes, sir. That's kind of the idea there. So there's a lack of familiarity with the person, but there's respect. Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And I love what she says. She says, no one, Lord. And right here we have the essence of Christianity and what comes next. We have the paradox of Christianity. We have the beauty of Christianity. We have the genius of Christianity. Watch what Jesus says. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I love that. You see, Jesus, he handles the law perfectly, but he's also compassionate. And he looks at this woman and he says, neither do I condemn you. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We have this text up here for you. Remember, Paul says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4. I think it's verse 5. Paul says, now to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. This is what Jesus is doing. He's looking at this woman and he says, I do not condemn you. This is the gospel message. If you are found in Jesus, he does not condemn you. Jesus is not saying that a stone does not deserve to be thrown. Jesus is not saying that a spear does not deserve to be launched. Jesus is not saying that nails do not deserve to be driven. Jesus is not saying that a thorn of crowns does not deserve to pierce. Jesus is saying all those things need to happen. All those things must happen. But I will take the spear in my side. I will take the nails in my hand. I will take the thorn as it pierces my skull and as my blood drips down and mingles with the spit of my enemies. Jesus will allow the stones to be thrown, but he's going to absorb them all in his body. There's no condemnation for her because Jesus is offering to take her condemnation upon himself. This is the beautiful promise of the gospel message. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter how bruised you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Your sin cannot outrun God's compassion. It cannot outrun God's grace. And it cannot supersede Christ's work on the cross. And I got to say, usually when this story is depicted in any sort of film, it ends right there. That's all Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But that isn't where it ends, is it? He says, go and sin no more. Because conversion, true salvation, demands change. And there lies the difference between Christ's gospel and man's gospel. Man's gospel takes that and reverses it, and it says, hey, guess what? Sin no more, and then Jesus will accept you. Where's your focus? It's on you. It's on your works. It's on what you can do. It's on your performance. And if you've done really well, you get really proud, and you get really arrogant, and you look at people who are struggling, and you go, why can't they just lick this sin? I did. I defeated it. What's wrong with them? But if you really know your heart, you know you haven't licked it, have you? You know you haven't really defeated it. And if you have a period where you fail, you have no hope. You're completely defeated and you're left hopeless. That's man's gospel. And it truly is not good news because it does not put the focus on Jesus. It puts it on yourself. Jesus does not say, sin no more and I will not condemn you. He says, I do not condemn you. Therefore, sin no more. Radical difference. Because you've been forgiven, because you've been cleansed, because you've been saved from the wrath of God, because your judgment has been applied to Jesus, Jesus took your place so you can turn around and take his place. That changes everything. That changes your entire outlook on how you live. So here's how we respond to Jesus saying, I do not condemn you. Sin no more. We respond to it by coming to Christ. So if you're bruised, if you're broken, if you're bleeding right now, it doesn't matter what you've done. Don't run away from Jesus. Run to Jesus. Jesus wants to meet you. Jesus wants to talk with you. Come to him for cleansing. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Christ will say, I do not condemn you. Sin no more. He will cover your sin. He is a Savior. So don't be afraid to run to Jesus. Run to him. And if you're sitting there going, yeah, I understand I can run to Jesus, but I'm afraid that he's going to make me stop doing what I'm doing. I'm afraid that he's going to tell me I can't do this behavior anymore. You know what I got to say to that? He's absolutely going to tell you to stop. Absolutely. And he's going to empower you to stop as well. He's given you his spirit so that you can defeat and mortify and murder this sin in your flesh. Think about it this way. Because this is what true love does. True love enters someone's life and it doesn't just go, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay, and just leave you in your sin. That's not true love. That's false love. That's counterfeit love. True love comes in and says, you're not condemned because of Jesus. Now sin no more. Now defeat this sin. True love comes in and it grabs a hold of you and it tries to get you out of that sin so that you don't continue destroying yourself. Look at it this way. If you adopted, say, a 12-year-old, you've never had kids, and for some reason God has put this child in your life and given you immense love and passion, and you love this kid and you want to treat this kid like he or her is your own child. So you adopt this son or this daughter and you say, you're my son, you're my daughter. I don't condemn you. I accept you. I love you. And they have a pattern of alcohol abuse. They have a pattern of drug abuse. They have a pattern of not going to school. They have a pattern of doing whatever they want. Are you going to come to them and say, I love you. I accept you. I don't condemn you. You don't have to go to school. You can do drugs. Are you going to do that? Now, if you did that, you would not truly love that child. True love comes in and says, I want you to stop doing what you're doing because it's destroying you. And that's what Jesus does in your life. He comes to you and says, I don't condemn you, but stop. And I got to tell you, this is how he wants us to approach him. Not using the law, but using the cross, using the gospel, using the promise that you are not condemned. Here's what it looks like if you try to use the law. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was just saved. And I was saved out of a lifestyle of partying. Getting smashed drunk was what I worked all week to do. I wanted to go party, and that was the only place I could get any joy. When I just let everything go, and I drank, and I drank, and I got to this level of intoxication, oh, I felt so happy. That was the joy I lived for. You know what it was like? It looked good. Like, have you ever had wax fruit? If it's really high-quality wax fruit, it looks beautiful, doesn't it? It looks like the real thing. But if you take a bite out of it, there's no sustenance to it. That's what counterfeit joy is. It's wax fruit. And my joy, what I was chasing, was killing me. But I was a brand new believer. And I would say to myself, I can't stop doing this because I don't want to stop doing this. And that was my heart. That was my desire. And I remember I was at a bar and I was in the process of getting drunk. And a friend of mine said, wait a second, I thought you didn't do this anymore. I thought you were a Christian. I said, I am, but I can't stop. So I went to my pastor, and he was a man who used the law. And he said, Jeff, you just got to hem yourself in. You just got to make rules. Put all these rules in your life. Can't get drunk if you're not at a bar. Can't get drunk if you don't go buy alcohol. Can't get drunk if you stop talking to these people. So he gave me all these rules to hem myself in. I said, does this work? He said, I use it. He said he struggles with looking at pornography and struggles with thinking about other women, so he hemmed himself in. He made all kinds of rules. He won't be alone in a building with a woman. He won't talk to a woman in public if no one else is around. And I started thinking, well, wouldn't that mean the woman at the well wouldn't be saved? Wouldn't that mean this woman wouldn't be saved? That isn't what Jesus did, but okay, he's the pastor. So he put all these rules. He won't be in a car. He won't counsel. He won't do any of this stuff. He fell to adultery. He disqualified himself permanently from ministry because he was using the law. So I did the same thing. I put all these rules around me, and it stopped me from going to the bar. It stopped me from buying alcohol. I cut myself off from the people who needed to hear the gospel, but it did not change my heart. I wanted to get drunk. I wanted that joy. I wanted it so bad until I finally gave in, just like my pastor did. And I gave in, and I was outside of church. I'd got home about 3:30 in the morning. I don't know how I woke up, and I'm standing or sitting in my car next to the person I'm about to go into church with, and I look over and I go, "Can you smell alcohol on me?" And they said, "Yes, it's coming out your pores." I put the car in drive, and I drove back home. I was so ashamed. I was so broken. I was so bruised. I was bleeding. I just sinned against my Savior again. I had no victory in my life whatsoever. Is this whole thing a scam? Is this whole thing a farce? There's nothing, there's no power here. And it was at that moment, it was as if Jesus said to me, this wasn't audible, I'm saying it's as if Jesus said to me, "I do not condemn you." And I felt the gospel of grace wash over me. I felt the cleansing as I asked forgiveness from Jesus. I felt new. I felt accepted. I felt loved. I felt victory. I felt power. But then it was as if Jesus said, "Now sin no more." Now I had a place to operate. Because that is as if he said to me, "Jeff, does my fellowship with you means so little to you that you would choose getting intoxicated over worshiping me with my people, the very people I came to die for?" And it was at that moment my desires flipped. I didn't want to get drunk. I didn't want to find false joy. I had the real joy. I had the real thing. Now, some of those rules I put in place earlier, I kept. I kept for years. But I didn't live by those rules. See, rules are helpful, but they are not a substitute for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a substitute for the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is counted as righteousness. Go to the gospel first. Don't go to the law. And you will find grace, forgiveness, cleansing, and power and victory to murder your sin in the flesh. And it was by God's grace, I believe, in complete honesty, that was the very last time in my life I've ever been drunk. But had I stumbled, had I sinned, Jesus' words would still be true. So family, hear his words speaking to you. Jesus says, "I do not condemn you. Now go and sin no more." That's where the compassion and the justice of God intersect, in the person and in the work of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's he whom we're here to worship and proclaim. That's our Jesus. Who loves like that? Jesus does. Let's pray.